following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
So good to see you here, especially if you're new. If you are new, my name is Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. We're glad you came. I don't know how many of you are living with a sense of trepidation after the gift day, as Steve referred to when he was praying. Maybe you've given a gift and thought, goodness me, how are we going to cope with Christmas? Kate just said to me, just before I got up to preach, she just reminded me something that hadn't really occurred to me. But we in the week of the gift day, true to form, I don't know if you found this out in your experience. Every time we have a gift day, the week before, everything in my house breaks. So, and this time it wasn't just things in the house, like the fridge broke, but the fridge breaking is a big deal in my house. Very, very important things in that thing. And outside the house, it was stuff as well. The car broke, my scooter broke, my Mean Machine. And so, we're thinking, okay, we're staring at three bills here, and it's the gift day. Praise the Lord. Isn't it great? Let's go for it. So we went crazy anyway. We just thought, let's trust God and put in a crazy amount. And all three of those things got fixed. One got fixed by a friend coming around to do it for free, the fridge. One was our car. The mechanic said, oh, it's not as serious as you think. We can just fix this and that and sort it out for practically a song, not literally a song. Because if we sang to him, he would have charged a lot of money. But my scooter, I thought it was broken, just the battery was flat, just needed £2.50 to do the battery. So, shows how practical I am. You might be thinking at this point, yeah, the reason things break is because you don't know what you're doing. But nevertheless, it was a big risk, and God came through for us. So I just want to encourage you, take risks. It's exciting. God is always watching your back. Okay, we're in the book of Samuel. If you have your Bible with you, perhaps you turn with me to chapter 16 and verses 1 to 13 this time, verses 1 to 13. I'll read just in a moment. Before I do, I'm going to say one other quick thing, and that is this Christmas carol service, 5 services in one city. Isn't that exciting? Fantastic. We were praying about it this week as elders, and we thought, should we ask God to give us a target, a number to pray for? And we didn't get an answer to that prayer particularly. One of the elders said, wouldn't it be great to go for 1,800 on the 18th? Now, I'm not going to say that's what God told us. That was what one of the elders told us. So I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to tell you who it was, in case you stone him. But in all seriousness, I just thought, what a great target anyway. Whether God told us or not, what a target. Imagine that. So what that would mean is that all of us invite friends. And seriously, I know you want to invite your friends to church. You should invite your friends to church because God's here. Well, I mean, this morning as we're worshiping, I just think, I want the whole world to be here to see what's happening, to just be a part of the worship and the praise and the glory. It's a wonderful thing to invite friends to church every week, but mostly they don't say yes. Mostly they say, I'll come one day, maybe. But Christmas is different. Christmas, they have to say yes. So use it, seriously. Kate and I are praying about which neighbors to invite, when to invite them, how to get, invite your street, invite your friends, your colleagues, your relatives, everybody, bring everybody. Tremendous party, great opportunity here, Shoreham, the race course, and very, very, very easy opportunity to bring many friends. So let's go for it. Let's pack these places out. Okay, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. God, we honor you and worship you and declare that you are the Lord. You are the sovereign God. And all nations will tremble before you. Every mouth will be stopped one day before your majesty. And we realize as we read these verses of the Bible that we're dealing with the mystery of your sovereign choice, your will to pick up one man particularly and invest great blessings in him. And Lord, we want to come to this story humbly and recognize that we're talking about holy things, sacred things, and not be too proud to receive a helpful word from God for our souls. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, be powerfully at work and help us each to go home fed, go home encouraged, go home even changed by meeting the real God, the God of the Bible, and being refreshed in his presence. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, this is where we meet the guy. We've been in the book of Samuel since January, and we're finally meeting the main man of the whole story. You've probably noticed most great movies or plays or novels, they don't usually start with the main character in the first scene. When the curtain comes up, it's usually on some small part players, or, you know, a prologue, or someone who comes out just to kind of get the thing going. The main guy or the main woman will come on a bit later on, generally speaking. And Samuel is no exception. It's a story that's all about one man, really. But it's been working its way up slowly but surely. You may have noticed it doesn't even get named until the very end of this story that I've just read. It's like the Bible saying, stand back, now's the time. The main man's coming through. And it's a beautiful story because it's so topsy-turvy. It so goes against all our intuitive ideas about what sort of people succeed, what sort of people matter, what sort of people God might choose. And so it's a very instructive passage. It tells us about how God chooses and the sort of people God chooses, and perhaps more importantly, the sort of people God doesn't necessarily choose. That's really what the story's about. The sort of people God doesn't necessarily choose. Because generally speaking, we don't get this wrong. We as human beings have an instinct to judge for ourselves which people are the important ones, which people are the ones to be taken very seriously, the ones God ought to take very seriously. We make our minds up without even realizing that we're doing it. Isn't it interesting that even Samuel, of all people, has to be taught a lesson at this point? You would have thought that Samuel would be very wary about anointing with oil a young man who happens to be strapping and tall and good looking. After all that Samuel has been through over recent years, when they anointed Saul, the king, and Saul, frankly, was just like what it describes Eliab as being, tall, handsome. I mean, basically, you've got Mike Phillips coming into the room. That's what you've got here. Or you know, you've got a superb international rugby player, or a famous football player. He's athletic, he's impressive, he's strong, he's determined, he's got that look in his eye. And so Samuel instantly has this reaction of, looks like a king to me. You think, Samuel, can you not hear yourself speaking? This is the mistake we made, and we've suffered for it, and you particularly have suffered from this mistake for years. Saul was that guy. And look what happened. But what I'm saying is, if Samuel was capable of that crass mistake, friends, we are as well. We are as well. We are just as likely to misjudge based on appearances, based on superficiality. And that's why we need the mind of Christ. We need to ask for mercy from God, to open our eyes to see things properly and understand what priorities God keeps, what God is impressed by. Every culture has its version. Now, it so happens in this culture, being the firstborn son was of mega importance. If you were the firstborn because of primogeniture, you basically received the whack of the inheritance. You were, you know, everyone's favorite. It was expected that you would succeed because, well, you're the firstborn. It was just an assumption written into the culture. We might not think that way so much today, but frankly, that doesn't matter, because if you were there, you would have thought that way. But not only that, but they were impressed with his height. Height is important, generally speaking. We think, you know, if someone's big, you know, it's physically intimidating. If someone's tall, it means they can swing a sword further if their arms are long. They can achieve more on a battlefield. This is a tough guy. We should get behind him and follow him. Better than being against him. So he scores on a number of counts, and he's good looking. Now, that much hasn't changed. Okay, you can get away without being the firstborn in our culture. And you can get away with not being necessarily that tall, because television and photographs can make you look as tall as you like. But you can't get away with being plain. No, no, no. You have to be pretty in our culture. You have to be. You might think, we've got well beyond these primitive, ancient, barbaric times. We wouldn't judge people in such a superficial way. As if. Have you ever been in a newsagent? You ever flicked on a TV? You've got people who read the news, and you can tell, I think the reason you're reading the news is because you're pretty. I can't see any particular... It's so written into the fabric of the way we think socially. And so we make our judgments. And we actually make them dangerously. Because God says, I'm not actually all that impressed. That's not the main thing I'm looking at. I know you're looking at that. But I'm not. I'm looking underneath. I'm looking at the heart. And frankly, this is a big deal for us, because we make big decisions. I mean, obviously, marriage decisions based on this quite a lot. And I mean, I guess for many of you, you may be single wanting to be married. By the way, that's a good desire to have. I think, please desire to be married. It's beautiful that you want to be married. Sadly, most people in contemporary culture are avoiding marriage like the plague. Praise God if you want to be married, but please hear me. Be wise about your choice. Don't do the thing that many Christians do. You think, okay, well, I'll look around the church and I'll pick out the ones that appeal to me physically, and then I'll just hope for the best when it comes to their character. I'll think, you know, she's good looking, and I've seen her holding a Bible once, so I think we're safe on that score too. I'm pretty sure she was in church once, and I think we're done. Brilliant. Seems good. Solid. Big, massive mistake. Don't do that. In fact, if anything, the other way around is better. I'm not saying you shouldn't be physically. This doesn't mean that you should pretend to be attracted to someone when you're actually not at all. No, there should be. It's good for there to be a desire physically. That's nothing wrong with that. But friends, that's very secondary. And temporary at best. You know that such things don't really last, whatever the cosmetics adverts tell you. The truth is what happens, it's what the Bible says. You go to the New Testament, you get Peter talking about this in his first letter, chapter 3, says to women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And frankly, the more you become like God, the more you follow God, the more you get to know God, the more precious it becomes to you as well. The more you delight in character beauty. And the more you regret it when you don't see character beauty in people around you, the more it saddens you and makes you sorrowful in a godly way. So choosing wisely when it comes to marriage involves looking at the heart very closely, very closely. And that should be the main concern. Absolutely the priority. And you can know things. Sometimes you can know them very quickly, but you must make sure you know them because it's vital. And that's one of the lessons that you can even get from this very story here. But God's choice is surprising so often. You've got these guys lined up here. So Eliab is the, I presume, is the kind of athletic, you know, strong guy. The next guy is Abinadab. I'm going to put him down as the kind of nerdy, super intelligent, you know, Mark Zuckerberg kind of guy who, you know, he didn't really want to come to the meeting because he was busy hacking into the Pentagon in his room and just, you know, setting up a small company. And he's come in and God says, no, not him either. So, you know, brawn, no. Brains, no. I don't know what, you know, Sharma, who's he? Well, he sounds to me like an indie rocker. That's what I think he is. He's the guy who comes in with really, really thin jeans and matted hair, and he's quite annoyed to be at this meeting because he was in his room writing a really cool song about how the government sucks and no one understands my feelings. And God says to, about all of them, verse 10, the Lord has not chosen these. That's a big deal. This isn't what I'm looking for, Samuel. You're looking at the wrong qualities here. You're looking for the anointed, but you're not going to find it there. Let's just back up a second and think. What actually is the anointed? What's this phrase? It says there in verse 6, Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord's anointed. That sounds very religious and, you know, biblical, but what actually does it mean? Well, the word anointed could actually, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it just comes across as the word Meshua, Messiah. In the Greek New Testament, it's Christ. That's really what it is. It's God's king, God's rescuer, God's champion, the Savior. And so Samuel looks at this strong man and says, oh, the Savior, the anointed, the rescuer is here. But if you look at your Bible, you'll understand God's choice again and again. It undermines the priorities. This is just one story. If Samuel had been looking back at the Old Testament stories, not just the story of Saul, but you go right back into Genesis, God seems to choose the younger son rather than the older son. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers. And God raises up the downtrodden and the poor, the one that's not chosen, the one that's not delighted in by people. Rachel is the beautiful wife of Jacob. Leah is the plain wife. What does God do? God blesses Leah, particularly the one that was despised. God blesses her. God honors her. God does great wonders through her. Hannah, at the very start of this very book of Samuel, do you remember her? This tragic woman, this desolate woman, so lost, without heirs, desperately despondent because, well, I don't fit in socially. I can't have children. And in her society, that was a terrible misery. God blessed her. God raised her up from the ash heap. God did wonders. And she sang this magnificent song about it in the early chapters of Samuel, about God's glorious way as he lifts up the humble and brings down the mighty, brings down the self-exalted. All the way through Samuel, you see this principle where it's like God is trying to make a point. He makes it again in the New Testament when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he says this to them. This is a church that's kind of quite high up on itself, very, very, very full of itself. Lots of people in Corinth really, really wanted to be in with a sophisticated crowd, very cool people. What does he say to them? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What a verse. God chooses the things that aren't even there. They're not even acknowledged. They don't even get invited into the ceremony when Samuel's there. That's this verse right there. That's the story. You've got all the brothers here. Are these all the brothers? Yeah, these are all the brothers. What about the other one? Oh, yeah, I forgot about him. God chooses the ones that are not. They're not even on the list. They're not even coming in. They're not wearing the right clothes. You can't. God prioritizes the outsider. This is extraordinary. This is our God. This is the way it is. And Paul says, just to finish that chapter, that passage off, he says, God chose what is low and despised so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see the point? If Eliab had been made king, we would have had yet another Saul on our hands. A guy who says, well, I'm here because I'm the guy. I'm so impressive. If you believe that you are in your position because of how great you are, you'll spend the rest of your life restless trying to keep your position. Because you are the one that got yourself there, so you're the one that has to keep yourself there. I've got to keep myself. I've got to look after number one. I've got to make sure that I retain this high position. That's how Saul lived for years. That's how Eliab would have lived. No. You can't have people that are boasting, who are proud of their achievement. You can't have people in the presence of God saying, well, I'm here because presumably you're so impressed with me. That's how I got into heaven, because I'm so good looking. I'm so morally pure, or I've achieved so much academically. I'm so athletic. I'm so creative. I'm so able. That's why I count. That is why I matter, because of what I bring to the table. That's why I matter in this job, in this family, in this church, in this group of friends. I matter because of the wonderful gifts, the wonderful abilities I bring. And that's what I'm hanging all my hopes on, all my securities. That's what I hook it all onto. It's how good I am, how impressive I am. And Paul says, no. God chooses those who have nothing to boast in. They realize they haven't got it. They haven't. They can't boast. They can't be impressed with themselves. In spite of all this great team of guys that get brought in, none of them are the anointed. Because who is the anointed, really? Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? Well, when God shows up in the flesh and becomes the Messiah, when we see God's kind of king, when we see God doing humanity in style, God being the perfect human, what kind of person was he? Was he good looking? Apparently not. It says in Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or attractiveness that we should be drawn to him. That wasn't the thing about Jesus. They weren't following him around just because he was hunky. Not at all. Many things about Jesus disqualified him. People said, you're from Nazareth. 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 Of all places, you've got to think, I don't know, Grimsby. That's what you've got to think. Everything about it, the way they would have said it, Nazareth, yeah. What a rubbish little town. That's where you're from, okay. And his brothers didn't worship, they didn't think that he was the Messiah, they didn't agree with him. His mother didn't understand him, tried to turn up and pull him out of a meeting when he was preaching once. The leaders of the day didn't recognize him. They thought he was dodgy, they thought he goes to parties. He likes food and drink. We hate those things. they had all kinds of questions, and it felt like it was all a bit sinister. They said he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Wasn't born in Bethlehem. Can't be the Messiah. Wasn't true. He was born in Bethlehem. They just hadn't done their research. They said, oh, you're a bastard. You weren't born from a proper family. Because, well, Mary was with child before she was married, and all this whole thing is very, very, very iffy. They didn't do the research. They would have found out, actually, she was made pregnant by a miracle. So he had all these things going against him. Just an ordinary carpenter working with his hands for years. Nothing impressive in worldly terms, but he was God's anointed. Those things I've said were stacked against him, but there was one thing that was even more stacked against him, and that is that he got crucified. The whole idea of a Messiah that could get crucified. I mean, it's bad enough having a Messiah that gets whipped and beaten. Messiahs, by definition, are the ones that whip the others. They're the ones that beat the others. That's what David does later on. Come on, they're supposed to be the ones that kill and take whole armies into battle. This Jesus, he was arrested. Did you know that? He got arrested. He got taken away by the Romans. A good savior, great, he's supposed to save us from them. Didn't look like he did a very good job. You got arrested by them. And then you got taken away and tortured by them. And they mocked you. They all stood around and stuck a thorny crown on your head and beat you up and mocked you and spat at you, stripped you naked and sold your clothes. And then they took you up the Golgotha Hill where they crucify people. That dump outside the city, outside the wall. He was taken outside the city like a scapegoat, like some animal being taken away from the flock, taken away in shame. And then he got hung up on a cross. You know what a cross is? Well, it's a tree, basically. You know, remember what it says? Don't you remember that bit in the law? Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So you're telling me that God's rescuer was cursed by God, forsaken by God on a cross when the Gentile dogs arrested and executed him? Come on, that is no Messiah. That is no rescuer. That's just a weakling. This was the way Paul would have thought. Paul was this great Jewish, passionate Jewish leader who hated Jesus. Hated him with a passion because of what I just said. This whole idea, Jesus is the Messiah. Come on. He was furious that Christians were going around preaching about a crucified Messiah. How despicable. I mean, he was rounding them up and torturing them, putting them in prison. But then he writes years later, after he's met Jesus himself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these amazing words. From now on, I regard no one according to the flesh. Even though I once regarded Christ according to the flesh, I regard him thus no longer. I used to think I understood because I judged things so superficially. I didn't look under the surface. I didn't see that the Messiah had to suffer. That the rescuer would have to take on the worst enemy, not just the Romans, but the enemy of my sin, my jealousy, my pride, my inward ugliness. Yes, the cross was the most repulsive, ugly sight imaginable. You walk past it in a city, and you wouldn't even do a double take. You would just rush to get away from the disgusting vision of these bodies just baking in the sun, rotting, birds of the air coming to bite bits out of them. When people said the word cross at a Roman dinner party, the whole room would go quiet. Someone would change the subject quick as possible. It wasn't a subject for conversation. It was just an embarrassment, a shameful, shameful thing. It was so ugly. Why was it so ugly? Because inside us, there's something very ugly. And God wanted to deal with it. The only way he could deal with it was through going right into the ugliness and the weakness of the cross. And we think we know what beauty and ugliness are. We don't have a clue. Our perspective could be all out of whack for all we know. God looks at our hearts and says, okay, you look pretty, but really, really, what's going on here? This is horrible, this jealousy, this anger, this resentment, this irritability, this selfishness, this greed, this stuff. Yeah, this stuff here, that's what I'm looking at. That's what I can't stop seeing. My heart is always looking at your heart. I look at the inside. Man looks at the outside. And I want to deal with that. And so I'm going to go through all the ugliness and shame of the cross to help you through this. Isn't this astonishing? Isn't this wonderful? This is God. This is the way God deals with it. This is the way God wins things. The way God does stuff. The way God turns our understanding of things right on their head. He does it again and again. Jesus was always doing this. It became infuriating for the disciples. The least among you will be the greatest. What does that mean? Stop saying things like that. The greatest amongst you will be the least. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. If you keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll keep it. Thanks, Confucius. Thanks for the fortune cookies. Little aphorisms. What does all that mean? No, Jesus is trying to make such an important point. You chase things that aren't real. They're not important. They're temporary at best. Matthew chapter 18, he brings a child before the disciples. He puts the child. I love this. Jesus must have been so weird, being really awkward being a disciple. We read these verses and think, yes, he brought a child before the disciples and said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to these ones. And if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. And we imagine, you know, the child would have been very something like with a halo and, yes, yeah, very pious. Of course he wasn't. He was just an awkward child, like all children are. If I put my kid in the middle of, you know, this room and said, you know, he probably, I don't know, one finger up his nose, the other hand scratching something, and saying at the end, can I have my sweets now? You know, it would be really awkward. And I imagine it was just the same, just a child. What's Jesus trying to say? What is this, a nice sort of pious moment? No, he's trying to be awkward because he's trying to make a point. Have you noticed this kid isn't all that bothered about his suit? Isn't bothered about his salary, his car, his career. He's not got that. He's not swept up yet into that adult world that matters so much. He seems to be a bit closer to what really matters. And Jesus says, if you receive him, you receive me. Do you know what I'm like? I'm like a little child. I identify with little children. I identify with the ones you don't notice. When Jesus comes back, it says in Matthew chapter 25, do you know what Jesus starts saying? The first thing that's on Jesus' lips when Jesus returns in eternity with the angels and the glory and the clouds, he says, have you looked after the poor, the despised, the ones that are not? And they say, we didn't know that was important to you. He says to them, inasmuch as you did this for the poor, you did it for me. I want you to know, in my glory, in my power, and my majesty, I identify with these stragglers, these ones that don't belong. You want to know what I'm like, Samuel? I'm like the guy they didn't invite into the room. Wow. Do you get this? It's amazing. And not only is it amazing, but listen, this is the last thing I want to say. And for some of you, this is very, very important. Very important. It's not just that we get to see God's amazing topsy-turviness. But this is the antidote to our rejection. See, what you've got here is a story of a rejected man. You read what it says. They bring David in. I mean, it says some stuff about how actually he was handsome and beautiful eyes and that, which is, you know, it's interesting. It's worth noticing that. God's not against, just so you know. You know, God's not saying, you know, his ambition is to slaughter all the handsome people. and populate heaven with ugly people. That's the plan. That's where we're going. That's not that God doesn't. That's not. It's all right. He's handsome. Fair enough. Won't help him, but yeah, it's nice. It's good. But here's the thing. You read on. You get to verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And there remains the youngest, he says. The youngest, by the way, is a nice way of putting it. The Hebrew word wasn't quite so pleasant. The youngest doesn't have any connotation. Oh, there's the youngest. Maybe there's a connotation. It's like he doesn't name him. There's no name. The youngest, that's his name here. And we think David. We think great name. Well, that's because David became great. In those days, David, he might have been called Rodney, for all we know. Probably that's what we should have in mind. There's Rodney out in the field with the sheep. Rodney. If your name's Rodney, I'm sorry. For all kinds of reasons. So he says, send and get him. So he's keeping the sheep. He's like, you see Samuel's, what Jesse's trying to do. Jesse, the father of this son is saying, Rodney's out with the sheep. He's out with the sheep. In other words, don't bother. He's busy. Only an idiot would leave the sheep. The sheep are important. What kind of idiot would leave the sheep behind? Leave the sheep. Who would leave the sheep? Well, maybe that's just the kind of idiot we want. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. I love this. Samuel's really obstinate. This is proper prophet. For we will not sit down till he comes here. I've had enough of you wasting my time. Where's the real Messiah? And he sent and brought him in. Talk about rejected. He's not even named. Your father doesn't even bother naming you. You're not even welcome into the party. You're referenced as the youngest with the sheep. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing. I was thinking, I wonder how many of you people had the experience at playtime when they said, I'll have him, I'll have him, I'll have him. And you were waiting to be picked for football. And you're just watching your mates get picked and picked and picked. Just as long as I'm not last, it doesn't matter. I don't mind being second. Just not last, please. You think this doesn't matter? Guys, it's ingrained. It's beaten into your heads when you're four. As soon as you go to school. Some of you don't need to go to school before it gets beaten into your heads by your parents. You don't matter. You don't matter. Some of you, that's how you've been trained to see yourself. And some of you, maybe even right now, you're playing tapes in your head. Stuff that got said to you, stuff that you felt it was true. It was how your dad seemed to talk to you, or your mum, or just every decision they made, you thought, oh, okay, so I don't matter. Sometimes they might have even been trying to make a point of choosing the other one instead of you. A friend of mine said that to me. He said that when he was a kid, it was like he could tell his father, who was actually a stepfather, he would deliberately make a point of it every time he chose. He'd not just do it, he would talk about how he was choosing him instead of you. Just grew up with that. What does that do to you? For some of you, that may be an issue that you've perhaps not even realized that it's an issue. You've not even understood. You've not understood yourself. Because you've not understood this terrible weakness, this temptation, this infirmity that you have, that I don't think I'm accepted by anybody, really. I'm certainly not wanted by anybody. How does God deal with people who are rejected? God chooses them. See, there's something better than being accepted by God. Acceptance is a kind of passive thing, isn't it? Sometimes we get delighted by the thought, God accepts me. He accepts me as I am. We sing songs, I'm accepted. That's good. How wonderful to be accepted. Can I come? Yeah, all right. That's all right. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's kind of passive. Yes, you're accepted. Don't know who you are. Don't really care, but you can stay. There's something even better than being accepted. As being chosen, elected, decided upon. God said from heaven, I want you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to see to it that I get you. Truth is, friends, that's what God says about his children. He doesn't just choose us, by the way, for service. That's one thing God saying from a poster, I want you, your country wants you, your church needs you, the kingdom needs you. But when he says, I'd like actually to adopt you, I'd like you in my family, I'd like you on my lap, I'd like to walk through life with you as my daughter, my son. That's what I, in fact, you know what? I really want that. I really want that. Not just, it's a nice thought, but it's what I've been thinking about forever. It's what I've been thinking about in eternity. One day I'm going to get to adopt you. Guys, if you for a moment begin to understand what this means, wow. We read past our Bibles, we don't have a clue what they're saying. You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read to you what it's this could be about the story we've just read. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote hundreds and hundreds of years later. And he says this, friends, he says this about you. If you know Jesus today, if you are a child of God, it says this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Listen, in love, he predestined us. He planned it before we even knew about it, before we were born, before the world was even formed. He predestined us for what? For slavery? For religion? For acceptance? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The purpose of his will, God's plan. Through it, what's God doing? What's the whole point of history? What's he been doing? He's been saying, I'm chasing down some children. I'm looking for the ones who are rejected. Looking for the ones that wouldn't get chosen for the team. Yeah, you, I really want you. Not because I'm sentimental. And not because you're that impressive in yourself. But why? To the praise of his glorious grace. It's magnificent grace. And he adopts us according to his good pleasure, his delight, his pleasure over you. Guys, have you ever stopped to consider he's pleased with you? He's delighted. He gets a kick out of you. He's excited about you. He watches over you dizzy with anticipation. He's like one of those dads that can't stop boring people with pictures on his iPhone of you. He's like obsessive. It's like to the praise of according to his eternal will. Eternal. You have to be pretty convinced that that's what you're going for if you're going to spend eternity pursuing it. This isn't a 5-year plan. You are his eternal plan. Let it sink into your heart, brothers, sisters. Let it do you good. Let it refresh you. Yes, men might reject you. Men might despise you. Friends, even fathers and mothers, even friends, even people you trusted. And when they reject you, you can start to allow a formation in your mind of, what's God like then? Is that what you think of me? Are you going to reject me? Can I trust you to love me? And you actually do need to fight a battle. You need to decide in your gut. You need to say, oh, no, I'm going to line up with this book. I'm going to line up with what it says in Ephesians 1. I'm going to believe that with my whole heart. It won't be easy because you'll be tempted often not to believe that. You'll be tempted to see God as your enemy. Yeah, even as a child of God. Children of God often go through seasons where they think, my father is against me. Just as earthly children do. I often have to remind my kids that the decisions I make are for their good. I love you. That's why you can't do that. I love you. That's why I don't want you to go there. And it's, you have to persuade them. And I notice in their eyes a sense of sort of doubt. Is that really true? Is that what you really, is that what's motivating you? Because what I feel is that you've let me down. You've disappointed me and you've not given me what I wanted. Friends, you need to apply the same conscious acceptance of his love for you in all circumstances. He chose me. Because listen, David, he gets anointed with oil. He gets named as the next king. That sounds brilliant. No, it isn't. It's really bad. The next 13 years are sheer agony for David. He gets thrust out into the wilderness. He gets the king lobbing spears at him. He gets armies against him. He's a fugitive for most of his young life. He has a terribly hard life. Why? Because God chose him. That's why. If God's chosen you as his child, you're going to hit all kinds of problems. Why? Because you're like Jesus now. You're in the beloved. You're in the Son. What was it like being like Jesus? Well, Jesus suffered. Jesus went through weakness and agony. Jesus went through pain, disappointment, and loneliness. Trust me, if you're chosen by God, get ready for it. But here's how you get ready for it. You remind yourself hourly that you're his child and he's the best father you could possibly imagine. And when you stop and just soak that in, it changes everything. You look at the way David lived, couldn't be anything more different than Saul. Saul, constantly insecure, constantly worrying, am I doing the right thing? Constantly wondering if it was all going to topple down because, well, it's all about me. It's all about how great I am and how impressive I have to be. David, it never passed his mind that it might be all about him. He knew it wasn't all about him. He knew that. This place is in the Bible where David says straight away when people ask him who he is, he says, oh, I'm the son of Jesse. Son of Jesse. He could have said anything. There were people in the times in which he lived who ran countries the size of Port Slade and called themselves the king of the universe. You can find, the archaeologists find, dig up these old statues, king of the universe. David really was the king of the universe as far as God was concerned. And he says, I'm the son of Jesse. He doesn't even notice the titles, the majesty, the status, the honor. All he knows is, I'm nothing, but God chose me. He elected me. Friends, if you know that for sure, what a difference it makes.